In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank and praise you for your word. Your word is like a fire that burns within our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would deepen our faith, that you'd widen our vision, that you'd speak to us through your word. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. John the Baptizer was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I want to speak this morning about the fire of God. "For our God is a consuming fire," we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. God is a consuming fire. Do we know what it is to experience the fire of God? When the Lord made his covenant with Abraham, we read in Genesis 15 that God revealed himself as a burning torch passing through the middle of the sacrifice. God is revealing himself as a burning torch. In Exodus 3, we read how the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. There was this bush of flame, but not consumed. And Moses was told, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." God revealed as a burning torch and as a burning bush. And the children of Israel were led in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God led them as a pillar of fire. And in the wilderness, in the desert, you can imagine, very nice to have cloud cover by day in the heat of the desert. Wonderful to have a burning pillar at night to keep you warm. If you stayed close to the Lord, even in the middle of the desert cold at night, you'd be warmed by the pillar of fire. Even in the blazing heat, you'd be somewhat shaded by the pillar of cloud. Think that if you followed the Lord closely. And when the pillar moved, the people had to up their tents and follow. But the Lord is revealing something to us about his character, his personality, his holiness. He is like a burning torch, a burning bush, a pillar of fire. And think when King David in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, when King David built an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices, calling on the Lord, God answered him from heaven by sending fire on his altar and consuming the sacrifice. Imagine you're praying and suddenly fire comes from heaven, just in front of you, consumes the flame. I mean, imagine how terrifying, how awesome, how frightening that must be. We read in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1 that when the temple was being consecrated by Solomon, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering on the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I mean, can you imagine? We can read that and think, oh, that's nice. But if we were there, it would have been an absolutely terrifying experience to suddenly have this explosion of flame coming in and the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Imagine having been there on that day. Or think of a great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the false prophets of Baal and of Asherah, gathered on Mount Carmel. Here Israel had had years of drought because of the wickedness of King Ahab and Jezebel, and the evil that had filled the land, and the false prophecies, and these false teachers, false shepherds, false prophets of Baal and Asherah had corrupted the people of Israel, and there was such worldliness and such wickedness. And Elijah thought he was the only one left. God challenged him, sent him. He went up Mount Carmel, and he challenged all the people of Israel to assemble on Mount Carmel. And all the false prophets were assembled, hundreds of them, 480 false prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. One prophet of Yahweh, the true God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does Elijah say? He says, let's have a contest. Let's each build an altar. Let's each lay wood on it. Let's each prepare sacrifice on it. But don't bring any fire. And the God who sends fire, he is the Lord. He is the true God. Prophets of Baal thought it was a good idea. The people of Israel thought it was a good idea. So the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, so it wouldn't have taken them long, they built their altar. They prepared the wood and the sacrifice on, and they prayed. And they prayed, and they called, and they danced, and they cut themselves with knives, and they got hysterical, and they were frantic, and they were jumping on the altar, and they were in the normal way that they would normally do it, in their loud rock concert style. They called upon Baal to send fire upon the altar. But as we read, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah started to mock them. Maybe he's gone off on a journey. Maybe he can't hear. You've got to call louder. Maybe he's asleep. And he started to mock these false prophets of Baal. And they cut themselves until the blood flowed. But nothing worked. And so it came to pass, we read in 1 Kings 18, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the one true Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then we read that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up and sucked up all the water in the trenches around it. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That must be an incredible experience that day. Here he had shown up the absolute powerlessness, worthlessness of these empty idols of Baal. And the power of God was revealed on Mount Carmel in such a way that all the people who were sitting on a fence, who were wavering, who thought they could worship Jehovah on Saturday and Baal the rest of the week, and thought that they could somehow have feet in both camps, they suddenly saw Baal is nothing but a dead, lifeless, worthless idol of stone. But the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the true God. He is the creator. He is the eternal judge. He is the one we must stand before on the last day. And they fell on their faces. And they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The fire fell. You see, there were two altars. Both might have even looked pretty much the same. But only one had the fire. We may know the truth in our head. That's like the stones, the doctrinal stones of the altar. We may believe the truth in our heart. That's like placing the wood on the altar. You place the wood because you believe the fire's going to come. But did they have the fire? To know it in our head, to believe it in our heart, to even live it in our life, we need the fire. Only one altar had the fire. Where is that fire? In Isaiah 6 we read that Isaiah the prophet saw a vision of the Lord God enthroned in heaven, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, the angels are singing. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim, one of these angels, flew to him, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your sin has been taken away. Your sin is purged. Your iniquity is taken away. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I answered, here am I, Lord, send me. Do you have a vision of the holiness of God? Have you, like Isaiah, seen a vision of how holy and great and majestic and powerful is God? Do you have an understanding of the depravity of man? The moment Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he had an understanding of his sinfulness. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you repent of your own sinfulness? Have you experienced the fire of God purging your heart of sin? Notice how a burning coal was taken from the altar. Some of the fire of God came and touched to his lips. Do we know what it is to have even our lips purged by the fire of God to stop the wicked, nasty things we can so often say behind people's backs, even the blasphemous and uncharitable things, and how we can take God's name in vain, and all the things that can happen, all the unclean lips? Do we know what it is to have our lips purged by the fire of God, by coal from the altar? Have you experienced the fire of God in your life? Have you heard the call of the Lord? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Have you answered, here am I, Lord, send me? When the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his followers that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised them power from on high. See, the Lord never gives a command without giving a promise to fulfill that command. And the Lord doesn't give us promises without commands and conditions attached to those promises. They go together. I know that a while ago, it was very popular in Christian bookshops to have these promise boxes where you could pull out a verse and pull out like some lucky dip and there'd be a promise in it. And even though I was a brand new Christian, I remember when I first came across them thinking, but these don't have the conditions next to it. It seemed a little strange to pull out the promise and, Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. But where's the go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, which comes before it? Well, why are we cutting the commands and the promises of God separate from one another? Surely we shouldn't separate what God has joined together. When Jesus commanded that repentance and remission of sins be preached to all nations, he promised power from on high. When the Lord commissioned his followers, as the Father sent me, so send I you, he breathed in them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. At the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, he promised them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The church was born in the fires of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were praying. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine being in a prayer meeting and suddenly a mighty rushing wind sweeping through. And tongues of fire coming down. You know, we read about it, but we often must forget how absolutely terrifying, awesome it must have been to experience that. When the Sanhedrin threatened the disciples severely, that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. You can see the fires of Pentecost have changed them. These are the same disciples who had fled when Jesus was arrested. These are the same disciples who had quite quivered and shook before even a little maid. There was the Apostle Peter who had denied he even knew Jesus before the cross, before the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost. But the resurrection and the day of Pentecost changed all that. Now they had a boldness, they had a fire, they had steel in their backbones, they had fire in their bellies. And they were able to stand up to the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ to death, to a torturous, humiliating, horrible, shameful criminal's death. And they were able to say, we must obey God rather than man. What boldness! They had the fire in their bellies and their doctrinal steel in their backbones. The disciples united in prayer. And we read about this prayer meeting in Acts 4 verse 29. And what did they pray? Now look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. And when they had finished praying, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. When the Holy Spirit comes down, we can't help but go out and proclaim God's word with boldness. Saul, the persecutor of the church, encountered the Lord Jesus in a blinding flash of light, which shone around him from heaven. It was so bright he was struck blind, and he couldn't see for days. Saul, the persecutor, heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul had been persecuting his church. And Jesus says, you've been persecuting me. Because the church is the body of Christ, and he is the head. And Saul, the persecutor, became the Apostle Paul and the missionary of Christ. And later the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire. Do not quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. Have we seen a vision of the Lord? John, the Apostle John, had a vision of the Lord Jesus while he was on exile on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. In Revelation 1 verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and I am the last. John had a vision of the Lord Jesus, and what did John see? Now remember, John the Apostle had been the best friend of Jesus on earth. John the Apostle had been the one who had lain his head on Jesus' chest at the Lord's Supper. He is the one who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. John must have known who Jesus was. He had walked with him for 3 years. He had learned from him. He was in the inner circle, not just in the 12, but he is in the inner circle of three and the closest of those to Jesus. But when John saw the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the glorious resurrected Jesus, he fell on his face as a dead man. I've heard people saying, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God, why did you allow this and how could you do it? Do you think there's any chance? If John the Apostle fell before the Lord Jesus as a dead man, what do you think people who talk so flippantly, when I get upstairs, I want to speak to the big man upstairs, and I've got all these ridiculous things. Do you really think anybody's going to be coming out with some kind of complaints, arguments with God on the day of judgment? I think not. I think these people are deluded. They're orbiting Mars in their imagination. If they think that anyone is going to start interrogating God on the day of judgment, they have no idea with who they deal. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no concept of who they're talking about. The average Christian does not comprehend how great and how awesome and how terrifying is our God. John had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice sounded as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp double-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze. Countenance like the sun shining in all its strength. Have you experienced the baptism of fire? Have you seen a vision of the holiness of God? Do you know what it is to be led by the Lord? Have you experienced His anointing? Have you been purged and purified by the fire of God? Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, writes, "The Holy Spirit must anoint my work. He must fire me. Nothing but the fire of the most Holy Spirit of God can make the offering holy and unblameable and acceptable." The South African Dutch Foreign Minister, Andrew Murray, who has more books in print than any other South African in history, who's been in print for longer, written more books, and under whom a tremendous revival broke out in the Wellington and Worcester areas, Andrew Murray taught, "The one thing needful for the church, and the one thing which, above all others, men ought everywhere to seek for with one accord and with a whole heart, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's an extraordinary thing, that Andrew Murray is so ill-respected in the Dutch Reformed Church today. I remember a friend of mine who's in the military chaplaincy. He had studied in Stellenbosch University at the Kweek School, and he went through 7 years of training, and at the end of the missions program, he asked Dominee Nico Smith, who was the missiology professor at the time, "Dominee Smith, why have we not considered Andrew Murray's writing, especially the key to the missionary problem, in this course of missions?" And Nico Smith spat back, because Andrew Murray was no theologian. Oh, really? Andrew Murray, one of the most successful ministers in the history of the Dutch Reformed Church, the most successful and appreciated and influential author in South African history, a man whose books are read by more Christians worldwide than any other South African authors, whose books have not been out of print for 100 years, and under whom one of the greatest revivals South Africans have experienced took place. He's no theologian. I don't think anyone's going to be reading or quoting from Nico Smith 100 years from now, but they will still be quoting from Andrew Murray, if we're still around. Andrew Murray said, "The one thing needful for the church, and the one thing which above all others men ought everywhere to seek for with one accord and with a whole heart, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit." He saw that as a priority. Evidently many in our churches today do not think so, and we see the consequences. We are not filled with the Spirit, we're filled with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church today, in many cases, is filled with worldliness and wickedness, not with the Spirit of God. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who has more books in print, more pages in print than any other Christian author in the history of the world, Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, certainly the greatest Baptist the world has seen, and probably one of the greatest preachers the world has seen, he wrote, "O God, send us the Holy Spirit. Give us both the breath of spiritual life and the fire of unconquerable zeal. You are our God. Answer us by fire. We pray to you. Answer us both by wind and by fire. And then they will see you to be God indeed. The kingdom comes not, and the work is flagging. Oh, that you would send the wind and the fire. And you will do this when we are all of one accord, all believing, all prepared by prayer." That was a prayer of Charles Spurgeon. The reformer John Calvin called the church the fellowship of the flaming heart. And you know, the emblem of John Calvin that he designed was a heart aflame in the hand of God. A burning heart in the hand of God. His motto was, "Promptly and sincerely in the service of my God." But can we call our church a fellowship of the flaming heart? Could we make our emblem a heart aflame in the hand of God? "My heart, promptly and sincerely in your service, O Lord." That was John Calvin's personal emblem, his motto, his vision. Are you on fire for Christ? In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus revealed to the Apostle John his words of rebuke for the church of Laodicea. "I know your works," the Lord wrote to Laodicea, "that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That is the word of God from Revelation 3:15-16. What the Lord is saying is lukewarm Christians make him sick. Hot tea is refreshing. cold water is refreshing. Lukewarm soup or lukewarm tea or lukewarm anything is not nice. Nobody likes lukewarm. And God hates lukewarm Christians. He wants us hot or cold. Be refreshing, be hot or be cold, but don't be in the middle. In fact, Laodicea had hot springs coming into Laodicea and had cold springs as well. You could get this piping hot water. You could get this very ice cold refreshing water straight from the high mountains in Laodicea. And so this image being used in Revelation 3 is very appropriate for Laodicea. But we can all understand. You might like cold water, cold milkshake. You might like hot tea or hot chocolate, but you don't like lukewarm anything. And God does not want us lukewarm. We need to repent of half-hearted, worldly, superficial, materialistic, lethargic, self-centered, apathetic, cowardly, yellow-bellied, spineless, cheap grace, easy believism, this kind of prayer of Jabez, bless me indeed, this purpose-driven life, whole mentality of me-centered, even jellyfish. We need doctrinal steel in our backbones. We need the doctrine of the Reformers, biblical doctrine, to give us spine in our backbones, that we will not flop like everyone else before the idols of the world, but we will stand up straight. Say, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us. And he will. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. We need the Holy Spirit's fire in our bellies. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, the prophet Jeremiah said, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? God's word smashes falsehood in pieces. God's word is a fire that just melts the ice and gives the warmth, the zeal, the enthusiasm that we need. Is not my word like a fire? Ezekiel saw the fire of God. Daniel described God's eyes like a fire. Hosea described God's coming inferno. Joel wrote of God's fiery presence. Obadiah saw the fire of God in the middle of his people. Micah saw the mountains melt like wax before the fire of God. Think how powerful the mountains are. Imagine the Drakensberg melting like wax. The power of God can do that. Nahum saw the day of God's fiery judgment. Zephaniah saw the fire of God's holy jealousy. God is a jealous God. He hates it when we are unfaithful to him. We're meant to be the bride of Christ. We're not for the world. Zechariah saw God's burning presence like a blazing wall and with his glory revealed within. Malachi spoke of God's refining fire to purge, to purify, to strengthen his people. Maybe you'd like to make a study in your devotions on the fire of God and how much the fire of God, this recurring theme, occurs in the scriptures. In Luke 24 and verse 32 we read that after the resurrection of the Lord, there were these disciples walking on the way on the road to Emmaus when the Lord appeared to them. And he explained to them how slow of heart you are to believe. And he opened up the scriptures and he explained from Moses and the prophets, from the Psalms, how they all prophesied of him. How the Lord had to suffer and die and be raised 3 days later. And after they'd met with the Lord, the disciples on the road to Emmaus exclaimed, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, we need the scriptures open to us. We need our minds open to see Christ in all the scriptures. Have you heard the word of God? Has your heart burned within you as the scriptures have been opened? The Lord required in Leviticus 6, verse 13, that in the tabernacle, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now this perpetual flame that was to burn in the tabernacle and later in the temple was to communicate God's purifying presence, God's penetrating presence, God's powerful presence with his people. When I was studying at theological college, many years ago now, goodness me, that was 26, 27 years ago, I was working in the fire brigade. And I was very much involved with middle of the night shift. I was always the midnight shift to 8 o'clock so I could rush through to college on my motorbike the next morning, sometimes smelling of smoke. People sit next to me. It wasn't time to exactly shower between sometimes. remember going sometimes straight from a fire. But in the fire brigade, I learned a respect for fire. A fire can burn a double-story house down in 20 minutes if every door is open. But a closed door can slow down a fire by another 20 minutes easily, depending on the quality of the door. But fires are so dangerous. Fires are so powerful. One little spark can put a whole forest ablaze. A lot of damage can be done by fire in a short space of time. Of course, in the scriptures, the fire of God is referred to in a positive sense, spreading not destruction, but spreading salvation, spreading healing, spreading deliverance, spreading the glory of the Lord. So the fire in the scriptures not to be compared in its destruction with the fire that we think of on earth, but in terms of power. Jesus taught his followers, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we read about us being the light of the world, we often think of some electric torch and battery-operated torch. But remember, the torches they speak about at that time were these blazing torches. It would be a stick with maybe rags dipped in oil or tar wrapped around it, which had been set ablaze, and so they're carrying this burning torch. When the Lord spoke about being the light of the world and being the light in the house and having a light in your house, he's talking about a burning torch, not the electric light bulbs, the fluorescent light bulbs and the electric battery torches we're talking about now. You've got to think of the flame. The flame. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Three of the greatest natural forces in the world are fire, wind, and water. You think of these three forces, how destructive they can be. Fire. Well, fire is very useful. If you're wanting to cook something, can't exactly have a dry place without a fire. We need, for cooking, you need the fire. You can imagine how useful a fire can be to warm a person when they're cold, which those of you in KwaZulu-Natal wouldn't know about much because you don't know what cold is. You know what hot is. You get hot over here. In Cape Town, we know what cold is. We've just been wrapped up in double, treble jerseys for months now because of the cold winter we've had in Cape Town. We know what it is to be cold and wet. And then you might have a fireplace. Fires can be very useful, but when fires are out of control, the destructive power, the huge amount of it, we've seen the whole of Table Mountain ablaze with flame, as fires caused by evil people have just engulfed a mountain on every side. Fires are horrible and can cause tremendous damage when they're out of control. The power of the wind. Remember when we were going to have this tent of Reinhard Bonnke was going to go from Cape Town to Cairo, and the first stop was Cape Town, and the second day after it had been unveiled, the largest tent in the world, 34,000-seater, just blown to pieces by a hurricane-forced wind that swept through Cape Town. And there was this tent in tatters. Some had taken years to build, and there it was, just in tatters, absolutely destroyed. And in fact, the support and extra gifts that came in for Reinhard Bonnke was so great after that, he decided, and he got the insurance payments as well, that he said, well, they're not going to use tents anymore, they're going to use stadiums, and he's gone on to have the millions and so on gathering in these big stadiums and open air. And he said later, the tent was too confining, he had a better plan. Interesting, but I won't forget the destruction, just seeing this tent hanging in absolute tatters, just blown to pieces by the wind. I was in the fire brigade when that happened, 1984. The wind just came through Cape Town at such force. We had massive trees that had stood for 100 years crashing over the roads. And we had to be going out there with chainsaws, chopping trees, rolling them out. So cars were trapped between tree here, tree there. People were trapped in their homes, phoning us from the fire brigade to come and get them out. They were trapped in the bedroom. Tree had crashed in, couldn't open the bedroom door. They were trapped inside. And there was all sorts of things going on. The power of wind. The wind did that. Wind just smashed trees over, smashed houses, roofs are flying off. We've had storms at Cape Town where we've had swimming pools in the front and back garden. Just pouring down. And there have been some homes not too far from the ocean that have had, it wasn't raining cats and dogs, it was raining fish. Fish were raining out of the sky. The fish just got swept up out of the sea by the wind, and they were raining on their, in their garden. There were the fish lying around, the cats are running around saying, this is great. And wind can do tremendous damage. And you think of a tsunami. When a tsunami hits, wall of water just traveling hundreds of kilometers an hour. Massive wall of water. Can you imagine the force of wind, of water, and of fire? God has revealed something of his creative power, his energy, his force in these natural forces that he has created. Wind can demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. Water, the living water of Christ. Fire, God is a consuming fire. And these three forces reveal the character and the power of God. On the day of Pentecost, the fire of God and the wind of the Holy Spirit and the living waters of Jesus Christ moved in such power that the church was born. The church was born in the wind and the fire and the living waters of Christ on the day of Pentecost. As the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, the power given to us is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. He himself is the power. Today, the Holy Spirit is as truly available and as mighty in power as he was on the day of Pentecost. Hudson Taylor had that vision. Praise God he had that vision. When he went to China, the missionaries were just on the coastal edges of China. But he went right into the heart of China. Today, there are over 100 million believers in China. Praise God for the vision of Hudson Taylor. And he didn't depend on himself. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it is to have the fire of God's word burning within you? Do you know what it is to have the wind of the Holy Spirit lead and guide you? And does the living waters of Jesus Christ flow from within you? Ephesians 3 has a wonderful prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the depth and the length and the height. To know the love of Jesus Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself as a burning torch and in a burning bush, that you led your people by the pillar of fire by night. Lord, we pray, send fire upon our altar. Send fire upon our worship and our devotional lives. We thank you, Lord God, that you're the God who showed up the prophets of Baal as worthless idols when you sent the fire upon the altar of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when you honored and answered the prayer of your prophet Elijah. Lord, we pray, may you help us as we confront falsehood and worldliness and wickedness. Lord, send your fire upon our altar. Lord, may you revive our prayer lives. May you revive our devotional lives. Lord Jesus, may you set us on fire for you. May you melt the ice. Lord, may you forgive us when we have been half-hearted and when we have failed in prayer and in devotions, when we have failed to fuel the flames with more of your word. We pray, Lord God, that you'd mercifully and graciously work in us in spite of us. Lord Jesus, may you set us ablaze for you. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your word, the Bible, and more effective in your service of winning the lost, fighting evil, and glorifying your name. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would cause us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness so that we may be filled to all the fullness of you, to overflowing. We thank you, Lord God, that you have promised rivers of living water to flow out from our innermost being. And how we pray, Lord God, that your power, your fire, the wind of the Holy Spirit and the living waters of Christ would move in great power in our churches, in our lives, in our families, and in our communities. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.